May the Lord add great blessing to that reading of his word and empower by his spirit this preaching of his word. I want to begin the preaching today with sort of a short lesson on salvation or being saved. The first question you ought to ask is, what are you being saved from? We're saved from sin, saved from death, saved from the wrath of God against sin, saved from hell, saved from righteous judgment. How does this salvation happen? Scripture says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Later in that same passage, Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus, calling on him in spirit and in truth, believing that indeed he died for your sins and rose from the grave. In Psalm 3:8, among other places, it says that salvation belongs to the Lord. Who does it? Who gives it? Who owns it? The Lord. Ephesians 2:8 says to the believers in Ephesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, one of Jesus' last addresses to his disciples, he prays a prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What I want you to note is that salvation is equated with eternal life. Jesus has been given authority by the Father to give salvation, to give eternal life to whomever the Father has given him. And he says, this is eternal life. This is the gift. This is salvation. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is a gift that comes from the Lord, the true, real knowledge of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. Why I'm emphasizing this today is because I want you to see Jesus today as a gift giver. He's a gift giver, and the gift is salvation. Now, most of you are gift givers or who have given gifts, right? Who's given a gift? Do you give a gift to someone because they have earned it? No, because then it's no longer a gift. The reason why you choose to give someone a gift is because you love them. The reason why you choose to give someone a gift is because of a relationship that you have with them. You don't go around giving everybody gifts. Neither does Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all people by nature are unbelieving and deserving of God's wrath. Jesus himself holds the gift of salvation from that wrath. He has the authority to give salvation from that wrath. But he doesn't give that gift to everyone. Jesus deals with the unbelief of humanity in two ways. He either rightly rejects it or he graciously corrects it. Jesus deals with unbelief in one of two ways. He either rightly rejects it or graciously corrects it. It's his prerogative as the creator and maker of all things to choose to either reject or correct unbelief. And we see him exercising this prerogative in our text for today, Mark 8, 1 through 21. In this text that my wife just read, unbelief comes from all sides. The Pharisees don't believe the truth about Jesus. We're used to that. Obviously, they're the Pharisees, the evil ones. But Jesus' disciples in this text don't believe the truth about Jesus. One group, Jesus rejects. Another group, Jesus corrects. He sets the stage for this lesson with a second miraculous feeding. So if you're paying attention, you've been here as we're going through Mark, right? We just saw not long ago, he takes the bread and he takes the fish and he feeds 5,000 people, 5,000 men, not including men and women, with five loaves of bread and two fish. And now here in Mark 8, he's got 4,000 people, smaller group, but he takes seven loaves and a few small fish and he feeds everybody. He's setting his disciples up for a lesson. We're going to look at the setup first, and then we'll look at Jesus rejecting unbelief, and then we'll look at Jesus correcting unbelief. So the setup, Jesus does it again. It's interesting if you look at the two texts. So if you open your Bible to Mark chapter 8, and then take your finger and stick it in Mark chapter 6, and you can just flip back and forth, and you can see how these two accounts are parallel. Both of them start with a miraculous feeding. Both of them end with Jesus pointing out the hardness of his disciples' hearts. It's not a printing mistake. For some scholars, these two are so similar that they say, oh, what happened? It was just kind of like repeating the same story over again. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is making a definitive point with his actions and his teaching. And Mark is relaying the point that Jesus was teaching by recording these two stories, these twin stories. The point is that if a person's spiritual eyes and ears are closed, if their hearts are hardened, even evident mighty works displayed right in their sight is not going to be enough to bring about faith. So what Jesus does is he does the same mighty work, the same impossible task, twice, almost action for action. First, he expresses this compassion for the crowd. In Mark 6:34, right, it says Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Mark 8:2, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and had nothing to eat. Both of these accounts start with Jesus and his care for these people who are collected around them. One, because they have no shepherd. The other one, they've been with him. They've been listening. They've been with him for a long time and they needed refreshment. He has compassion on them. Second thing that he does, parallel in both, is he displays his power. When I preached on Mark 6, I brought out the point, like, what good does his compassion do if he's got no power to do anything about it? Oh, but he does. He has compassion and he has power. So we see him feed 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, 41 to 44, and then we see him feed 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. The second account is a few less people, few less baskets taken up, but, I mean, no less miraculous. So some will make the mistake of trying to read something into these numbers, you know, the 12 baskets or the 7 baskets, what do they mean? Why was it 5,000 here and 4,000 here? What does that mean? It's just a different situation, different things going on. Don't try to read too much into the numbers of the baskets. I don't think it's that significant. There's other things that Jesus is calling us to look at. The first time the disciples were skeptical. In Mark 6, 35 to 37, it grew late. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" They have no idea what Jesus is about to do. They have no idea that Jesus is able to feed these people out here in the wilderness. And yet in Mark 6, Jesus uses these very disciples who were unsure of his ability to feed the people. Right? He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" He said, "We got 5. "And how many fish?" "We got 2. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to disciples to set before the people. Despite their lack of understanding, he uses them to minister his power. What a privilege! You got to be there as Jesus displays his awesome, creative power to take that little bit that they had and make it sufficient to feed thousands. He's like, "Here, take that, take that. Give this to them." They're serving, right? They're watching it all happen. And then they pick up the leftovers. Jesus made all this mess from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Baskets upon baskets of leftover bread. They themselves, by hand, had to go around and pick them up. This is why it gets weird in Mark 8. It gets weird in Mark 8, right? It's the same basic situation. "I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. There are some who have come from all over." Verse 4, his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Some Greek translators say that the verse could be written, who can feed these people out here in this desolate place? What kind of question is that? Were they not there? Were they not there with the crowd of 5,000 men and women and children? Did they not hand out the bread? Did they not see Jesus take their little and give thanks and dispense it? They're in the same situation. A bunch of people need food. We got bread and we got Jesus. They go, "How are you going to feed all these people?" That's a ridiculous question. Jesus doesn't say anything about that yet, though. He doesn't say anything about that yet. He just repeats the same work. "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. They got more loaves than the last time. And they had a few small fish. More than the last time for less people. And he takes again what the disciples have and he multiplies it tremendously again. And then he feeds the people again with the disciples' assistance. In verse 6, he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. What you would expect, at least, was for like Peter or John or James to have this weird sense of deja vu, like, whoa, I think this happened before. Oh, they don't. He uses them, they are his instruments, but they are dull. They're not too sharp, if you know what I'm saying. But before we go too hard on the disciples, let's please recognize that their error is one that we commit regularly as believers. How many wonderful things has Jesus done in your life and you still don't fully trust him? How many times has he delivered you from sickness or through sickness, healed you from sickness, and yet when you get sick, you're wondering, what's going to happen? How am I going to get through this? I'm so weak. Is this the end? I don't know. We start to be concerned about whether or not the Lord will come through. How many times have you been in need, like financially, or maybe even food-wise? The money's getting low. And then providentially, mysteriously, even miraculously, God brings to you exactly what you need, exactly when you need it. And yet when it looks like you're going to start coming up short again, you're quaking in your boots already. Oh, no. Oh, no. How is this going to work? How am I going to make it? How many times have you felt like God has abandoned you or given up on you? Weren't feeling the presence of God, and you cried, Lord, shed light on me. And he sent by a person through his spirit or a word that confirmed his presence to you, made you remember once again who your Lord is, and you felt joy again and confidence in his unfailing love. And yet, as soon as you come down off that spiritual high, you immediately begin to doubt again. Where is the Lord? Maybe he's really left me this time. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. And God, being rich in mercy through the gift of faith in Christ, pardoned all your guilt and promised you everlasting life in him, completely free, based on the all-sufficient merit of his glorious Son and his work. The mightiest of works. And yet, when you find yourself sinning and falling short of the glory of God, you begin to question, can God forgive this one? Is he able to have mercy this time? I don't know. Is there enough grace in Jesus Christ for me this time? How is he going to feed all these people with bread out here in this wilderness? It's Jesus. He has enough. He is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can do it. It is done. It is finished. No more debt is owed for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. All that's left for you to do is to take up the sword of the Spirit, fight sin, show faith, and fully trust in his love and compassion for you. Anything less than that is a sign of unbelief. And we all show, from time to time, signs of unbelief. Sin is a sign of unbelief. Disobedience is a sign of unbelief. You don't believe that God is good and wise and that everything that he tells you is for your good. But you believe the lie of the serpent that says God's trying to hold this thing from you. And so you disbelieve God and you believe the lie and you walk in disobedience. Discontentment is a sign of unbelief. You don't believe that God loves you and that in his all-knowing omniscience, he knows exactly what you need at every moment to perfectly conform you to the image of Christ, and what he's given you right now is the thing that you should have. You're like, but I want that. It's unbelief. Apathy is a sign of unbelief. I'm just not concerned with reading my Bible. I'm not concerned with fellowshipping with the saints. I'm not concerned with prayer. I believe in Jesus, though. Apathy is a sign of unbelief. You don't believe that the Lord is as glorious as his word says he is. You don't believe that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You don't believe his word when it says that the one who is planted like a tree by streams of water is one who meditates on his word day and night. You don't believe. Impatience is a sign of unbelief. You don't believe that God has all time in his hands and that every obstacle that's standing in front of you, he sent it. You're getting angry because you can't move forward in the line as fast as you want to. You don't believe that God himself ordained that line and knows where you need to be and what time you need to be there. You don't believe that. Anxiety is a sign of unbelief. The Almighty Lord God has said, I love you so much that I sent my only son to die for you. If he would give his son for us, how will he not graciously give us all things? When you don't believe that, you get anxious about not getting what you need, not having the things that are necessary. It's a sign of unbelief. We all, to one degree or another, both saved and unsaved, suffer from unbelief. This is why the Bible gives us this wonderful prayer in Mark 9:24 with the man with the son who needs healing. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I trust you, Lord, but my trust is weak. Help me. There is no one that can help your unbelief but Jesus. That's why you have to call out to him. He's the only one that can fix it. So if we're all together, we are all together unbelievers to one degree or another, what makes the difference between the unbelievers who are saved and the unbelievers who are not saved? It's how Jesus deals with their unbelief. He deals with unbelief in one of two ways. He either rightly rejects unbelief, or he graciously corrects unbelief. And the method that he chooses is completely up to him. So let's look at unbelief which Jesus rightly rejects. That's in verses 11 through 13 of Mark chapter 8. So the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So these unbelieving Pharisees argue with Jesus, and they test him. They don't believe his claims to be the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the bringer of God's kingdom. And so they approach him to challenge him, to prove him wrong. If you are who you say you are, show us a sign from heaven. Huh? That's kind of weird. And that's weird because in their sight, he's made a lame man walk. He's cast out demons. He's cleansed a leper. He healed a withered hand in the midst of the synagogue. He healed many other diseases and sick people. And this was not done in a corner. Everybody was seeing this. What else do they want to see? A sign from heaven. They want to see confirmation on demand directly from God that is acceptable to them to prove Jesus' claims. It was when Hezekiah was sick. He said, I'll give you a sign. I'm going to turn the sundial back 3 hours, right in your face. Right? That's the kind of thing that they're looking for. Show us something right now, Jesus. Make the stars come down. Part the Red Sea while we're watching. Make the sky go black. Show us you're the Son of God. They're not actually desiring to know who Jesus is. What they're expressing is militant unbelief. You might have encountered someone like this. You might have been this person. I've been this person who will be having a conversation about the Lord. You're like, if God is real, let him strike me dead right now. Oh, what? What? God doesn't need to play your game. God is not judged by man. God has no need to prove himself to man. Right? Man, who demands proof of God above and beyond what he's already given, you got creation. Right? Romans 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. His divine power and wisdom is seen evidently in the things that are made. The word that God has already given. All of the mighty works that have been recorded by his prophets and his people and his apostles over generations. They're like, no, show us something else. A person like that reveals themselves to be in opposition to God and in hardened unbelief. They're not trying to understand. They're challenging God and trying to show him up. And this hardened belief of the Pharisees grieves Jesus' heart. In verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? He's sad. He's grieved by it. He's angered by it. I recall to mind when I preached on the triumphal entry and Jesus is coming in. He's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known. He's not happy that these people are condemning themselves. It grieves him. But he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Truly I say to you, you will not get a sign. The Greek scholars say another way you could translate it is, God help me if I would ever give a sign to this wicked, unbelieving generation. You're getting nothing from me. I'm out. Verse 13, he left them. An application that we can take away right from here is don't test God with a proud heart. Don't test God with a proud heart. Don't challenge God with a proud heart, because he just might leave and never give you another shot. He can do that. It's up to him. It's his prerogative. There's no sin here in Jesus. It's not unfairness here in Jesus. He's doing the right and just thing, which is to reject those who reject God. But God, being gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, chooses some whose unbelief he will correct. He won't leave you. He'll correct you. He'll work on it. He'll work in them to bring forth saving faith. We see Jesus beginning the correction of his disciples right after the rejection of the Pharisees in verse 13 to 16. So he leaves them, that is the Pharisees. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they only had one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. This is unbelief, which Jesus graciously corrects. So he's in the boat, and Jesus, glorious Jesus, feeder of thousands, turns to his disciples and engages them regarding these Pharisees that he just rejected and King Herod, who not too long ago murdered John the Baptist. He says, beware of their leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, leaven, literally speaking, is yeast, right? It's a thing that you put into your dough when you're making your bread, and that leaven permeates all of the whatever flour and stuff. I don't make bread, but, you know, it goes in there and it mixes around. It affects the chemistry so that when you bake it, there's air produced and it grows the bread. So leaven was spoken of figuratively of things that permeate, things that go in and spread and affect. And he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the leaven of Herod. What he likely meant was their teaching, their influence. Don't let the way that they think and the way that they teach get in and infect you and change you, particularly their teaching and their influence regarding Jesus himself. Right, the Pharisees thought that they taught that Jesus was a blasphemer. They taught that Jesus was a liar, that the things that he was saying was not true, that he was not the Messiah, that he was not the Son of God. Saying, guys, watch out for that. Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. And he was a wicked, wicked man. He said, beware of thinking like Herod. Beware of his leaven. Both Herod and the Pharisees, their influence promoted unbelief. And Jesus gives to his disciples this spiritual warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But that's not what the disciples heard. They heard leaven, and they start thinking about bread and the fact that they only had one loaf in the boat. Leaven? Oh, snap. How many? We didn't bring bread. We only got one loaf of bread in this boat. Right? They are so focused in their minds on material things that they miss the spiritual reality. Their minds are set on material things, and that focus causes them to miss the spiritual reality. This is a symptom of unbelief. They've been at two miraculous feedings. The master of ceremonies of both of those meals is with them in the boat. They should never have a concern about bread as long as Jesus is around. But unbelief has already crept in. They are showing that they are already somewhat leavened. And Jesus rightly could have got up and left them. I got this funny image in my mind. Last time this happened, he's walking on water, right? He comes to them and passes by them, walking on the water. They're in the boat. And this time, you still with the bread? I'm out. Psh, 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 psh. Right? He could have just left them and walked away. But rather, he engages them in their unbelief, and he seeks to help them. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, of the fact that they're talking about they have no bread, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand yet? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? He challenges them right at the point of their unbelief, and he reminds them what he has done. Look! Remember! Haven't you seen? Do you not understand? Like this rebuke is an example of Jesus' compassion and love for them. He's not ridiculing them. He's trying to expose their unbelief so that he can correct it. And this has been the pattern since Mark chapter 4, where Jesus starts teaching in parables. And when he was alone around with him with the 12, they asked him about the parables. He says, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." And then he says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Right? Are you just as dense as them? But how will they understand all the parables? He teaches them, tells them what the parables are about, because he loves them. He's repeating himself again for their benefit, and he's exposing their unbelief for their benefit. They still don't get it, but he's not done with them. How quick are we to give up on somebody who's not picking up what we're laying down? Like, seriously? You don't get it yet? Right? How often are we like that with our children, particularly? How many times have I told you? And you get that inward anger and frustration. I shouldn't have to tell you this again. Yeah, you do. That's how the teacher works. That's how teaching works. That's how compassion works. If you don't get it, I'm going to explain it to you again. I'm going to show you again. And out of love for you, I'm going to show you again and again and again and again until you get it, because I want you to understand. That's the love of God. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows how dense we are. He knows how dense his disciples are, and so he's patient with them. He prods them, he rebukes them, and he keeps teaching. They will get it. They ain't got it yet, but they will. He's going to continue to expose their shortfalls, but he is committed to teaching and correcting them. The Pharisees, they get rejected. They are left in their condemnation. But those whom Jesus loves receive rebuke and correction for their good, so that they might know and learn and believe. This is going to become much more apparent as we move into Mark 8, 9, and 10, because these focus more specifically on what it looks like to walk as a disciple of Jesus. He begins to turn to his disciples and tell them very distinctly, this is what it means to follow me. This is how you have to think in order to follow me. These dense guys, he pursues their growth and he pursues their understanding because he loves them very much. Jesus deals with unbelief in one of two ways. He either rejects it or he corrects it. And it's those that he chooses to love with a very special love that he corrects. How do we apply these things? We've got five applications from this text. The first, believers, right, those who are saved, those who know Jesus Christ, those who confess the gospel and believe it, be aware of your unbelief. Be aware of your unbelief because it exists. Even when you believe, there is still unbelief that you need help with. In every way that you fall short in your walk with God, it's because at some point you are not rightly believing some truth about Jesus Christ. Right? When you're walking in sin, right, you're saying, I believe in Jesus, and I know I'm not supposed to do X, Y, or Z, but I'm going to do it anyway, shows that you don't believe that Jesus is holy. You believe that he loves you. You believe that he forgives. You don't believe that he's holy, that his standard is perfect righteousness. And though he has paid your debts, that doesn't make your sin right. And he's calling you to turn from it because he is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy, declares the Lord. Right? When you get caught up in the things of the world, right, sensuality, when you get caught up in the things of the world, the things you can see, taste, and touch, and these things begin to drive your life, and you forget about the word, and you forget about the Lord, and you forget about the church, and you're just pursuing whatever you're pursuing, it's because you don't believe that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is better than anything that you can attain in this world. You don't believe in the value of the blessing that Jesus is bringing to you through his word and through the fellowship and through his people. When you're a professing Christian and you're walking around in bitterness or unforgiveness, it means you don't believe the ridiculous freedom of grace that you have been given. You don't believe that God has put away all of your sins and looks upon you with complete favor because of Jesus. If you really believed that, you could not possibly hold bitterness or unforgiveness against somebody else who has offended you far less than how much you have offended God. And he put it all away. Even if you have believed enough to be saved, it says said sometimes that the strongest faith in a weak bridge will get you across the bridge. Right? You might believe just enough to get into the kingdom, but there's still unbelief in your heart that needs to be rooted out, that Jesus is going to root out. Be aware of that. Application number two, prepare for your unbelief to be exposed. Be ready for your unbelief to be exposed. If God loves you, he will test you. Now, you think Jesus just said leaven kind of happenstancely to his disciples? No, he knew where that conversation was going. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. They're going to start thinking about bread. And then we're going to have a lesson. Right? He did that intentionally. And Jesus will do that to you in many ways if he loves you. He will put you in various situations to test your faith and to expose your unbelief so that he can teach you and correct you and mature you. And so I'm telling you as a believer in Jesus Christ just to be open and ready for that process. He will use his powerful providence to produce pressure that will bring forth your lack of trust, that will bring forth your lack of obedience, that will bring forth your lack of faith. He's doing it for a reason, because he wants to clear it away. Often, he will use the rebuke or questioning of a fellow believer in whom is the Spirit of Christ, and he will come to you through then and expose you. Do you not understand? Is your heart hardened? Brother, sister, I saw you do or say X, which is not in accordance with the gospel. What's going on there? That's what we ought to do for one another. And scripture says a wise man loves rebuke. A wise person loves to be corrected. A wise person loves for their shortcomings to be pointed out because then they can grow. If they're not exposed, then nothing happens with them, right? In order to do the surgery, you got to cut you open. If you don't go in there, you don't have the MRI, you don't have the examination, then there's nothing we could do to help you. So when your fellow brothers or sisters are looking into your life, let them look in. And because you are an imperfect sinner, be prepared that they're going to find something that needs to be taken out. Love that. Take it and grow. Don't harden your heart. If you harden your heart, can't be helped. Application number three, test your own belief. Test your own belief. Don't wait for others to do it. You test yourself. Right? Some people claim to follow Jesus, but a deep lack of faith is evident in their living. They don't live as if Jesus is Lord and King. And they don't speak as if Jesus is Lord and King, at least outside of church. You know, you come in, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then if you follow them with a camera out into the regular world, they just look like everybody else. Jesus not mentioned, except maybe, you know, cursorily here or there. Right, they're happy to call themselves Christians, but they don't live and walk and think in a way that gives indication that they actually believe that Jesus is who he said he is and that he's done what he said he's done. I hope that you're not one of these people, but you might be. You might be. And for that reason, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail to meet the test. And you can't say, oh, I know Jesus real well, and walk in a life of unrepentant sin and ungodliness. If you knew better, as the saying goes, you do better. The more you know and believe, the more your life is going to be transformed. That's how it works. And if you're not seeing transformation of life, that calls into question the substance of your faith. Test yourselves. Fourth application, remember so that you can believe. Remember so that you can believe. What does Jesus do when he comes to these unbelieving disciples? He's like, remember the baskets? Remember the bread? What did I do? What happened? What we need to do as believers is to store up a record of the mighty works of God in our heart. Right? Who knows the chorus? He never failed me yet. He never failed me yet. Jesus Christ never failed me yet. That's true. And everywhere I go, I want the world to know Jesus Christ never failed me yet, and he's never going to. Don't forget that. Don't forget that when you're waiting for him to come through with help or strength or comfort or provision. He has never failed to bring just the right thing at just the right time. Why would today be any different? Store up reports of God's faithfulness in your memory banks. Start with salvation, right? Start with salvation. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made you alive with Christ, and then just start ticking out more after that. Count your blessings one by one. You'll be amazed at the things that God has done. Recently, there was a short season when I felt unsure of what the Lord was doing here at Lynbrook. We've been here a couple months, and I'm just in my own feelings about stuff. I'm like, I don't know, like, is this work really moving? You know, is God really doing something here? And I told myself, sit down with your pen and your paper and just write down evidences of grace that you've seen at Lynbrook. I just started writing them down. And the list just kept growing. I'm like, oh, snap. The Lord is moving. But if I hadn't taken the time to sit and to think about it and to remember and to consider, I would have just persisted in that attitude, not remembering that God is faithful and he always does what he says he's going to do. The Lord shows up. So when he starts showing up, don't forget. Write it down. Record it. Finally, call out to Jesus in your unbelief. Right? If Jesus can rightly reject unbelief, then the only hope that you have as an unbeliever is to cast yourself upon his mercy. That's your only hope. If you find unbelief in your heart, you have to cast yourself upon Jesus who can teach you. He's the only one who can do it. Come to him, sit at his feet, listen, and seek understanding. And through your understanding, walk in obedience to what you understand. Right? Turn from your unbelief and seek Jesus' instruction and correction. As scripture says, whoever comes to him in true repentance, he will never cast them out. So the door is open. Whatever unbelief you have in your heart, like you got to talk to him. You got to talk to him. You got to ask him. You got to throw yourself before him. The saints can help you. Right? If you're feeling some unbelief in your heart, talk to a brother, talk to a sister, talk to a member. Like, talk it out. But at the end of the day, the one that you got to talk to is him. It's Jesus. Come to him. All right. Let's just take a few minutes just to meditate on the word that we've heard today. And then the music team will come forward and lead us in a song of praise.